If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll continue there in our study of this letter. I read recently that this letter is one of the more important letters for the church to commit herself to today in our culture, to know, to study, to apply to our practice and to our gathering together. When I was younger, I hated getting a cold. But it wasn't for the reason of coughing and runny noses. It was because of the cure. I hated the cure for the cold, and that was yellow cough syrup. I don't know if it was Dimetapp or Triaminic, but I know that it was awful. And those of you who've had the displeasure of tasting it know exactly what I'm talking about. I don't know what flavor they were going after. Maybe it was lemon, but they really missed the mark there because the flavor was death. Well, the reason why I say that is because recently we've had to go through this finding cough medicine stuff for our children. And the cough syrup companies really have stepped up their game because my kids were really excited about it. They're taking medicine and they're licking out the bottom of the cup, being excited to try this cough medicine. Well, not to deprive them of any of my childhood experiences, when we ran out of cough medicine, the store did not have the brand that they liked, so I had to get a different kind. And they have now found the same displeasure that I have in cough syrup. They dread taking it. There's something to that. Medicine can oftentimes be bitter. It can oftentimes have this foul taste in our mouths, and then sometimes it has side effects that are so horrible that we begin to question which is worse, the cure or the pain that we're having to cure. Well, oftentimes there's another subject that is very similar. It's the subject of correction. It's the subject of discipline. We don't like to talk about these things together. We don't like that Scripture addresses the subject. John Calvin said well in saying, correction is a medicine which always has some bitterness and consequently is disagreeable. The subject of correction and discipline is one of the more unsavory topics in Scripture, if we have to be honest. We're not comfortable with the subject. One reason for that is oftentimes because we've seen correction go awry. We've seen overcorrection, or we've seen correction just completely not be happening at all. We've seen it be handled with the sword instead of with the scalpel. Nobody relishes thinking about the subject of correction in the local church, but be that as it may, the Bible addresses the subject. Therefore, faithfulness commands that we do likewise, that we have to talk about it. And that's where we find ourselves this morning in 1 Timothy 5, these first two verses. The context there is correction, and you see that come through in the first two words. If you would, let's stand together for God's word. We'll read the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 5, and that will be our text for this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we believe that it's true. Lord, I ask that now as we seek to apply ourselves to understand your word and then to be found faithful to obey it, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, enable us. Lord, we know that we can work as hard as we can. But, Lord, your satisfaction will not be in work that we do in our own strength, but it will be done in your Spirit. So, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, working through your living and active word, would you change us, make us like Christ, our Savior and King? Empty me of myself. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord. Give us joy in your word. Make us like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I said it's obvious that the context of these two verses is correction. It's discipline. And that's obvious from the first command that we find in the text there. It says in verse 1, do not rebuke. This is obvious. Paul comes to Timothy, and before picking up a subject on widows and how the church is to take care of one another, he says, Timothy, let me remind you here real quick. How are you not to handle correction? How do you not handle it in the life of the church? And the command there is a negative command. Do not rebuke. Now, this negative command, we know, grammatically functions as this overarching command. It casts a shadow over all of verse 1 and 2. So when he says, don't rebuke an older man, you don't need to put a hard line after that and say, oh, but you can do that with younger men, older women, and younger women. No, when he says don't rebuke, he means all of the categories that will then follow. So we understand that he's saying here, here's how you don't handle correction. Don't handle it with this type of rebuke. What's interesting here is that word rebuke is only here in all of your Bible. Now, I know you may be thinking, I know that there's other points. Jesus rebukes Peter at one point. In Titus, if Kyle would have kept reading this morning, later in Titus chapter 2, he tells him to rebuke with all authority. So what's going on there? Well, the word that he uses here for rebuke is what, there's a fancy term for it. It's called hapax legomenon, which basically means it's used one time, right? I actually learned this morning, I was reading a random article this morning, and they said in all of Shakespeare's writings, there's 6,500 hapax legomena, which means he uses 6,500 words only one time in all of his writings. That somebody would apply themselves to Shakespeare like that. Wow, if we would do that with Scripture, we would be definitely different, wouldn't we? But he points out here, don't rebuke in this way. So the word rebuke here is a different way than we see it all throughout Scripture. New American Standard translates this word as do not sharply rebuke. If you're reading in the NIV, it actually translated as do not rebuke harshly. The Greek word there in secular literature was actually used to say don't strike at. To strike at, or even to have a strong, borderline abusive tone of rebuke. That's what Paul is guarding Timothy against, saying, don't go into that. So both the New American Standard, the NIV, and then understanding the use of the word itself helps us begin to understand that what Paul is after here in talking about rebuke is not rebuke in and of itself per se, but a kind of rebuke, a flavor of rebuke. We know that it's not all wrong because we've already cited a couple of examples. When Peter tells Jesus, you're not going to die on the cross, and Jesus turns around and rebukes him, get behind me, Satan, we can't say that Jesus was wrong and that he's doing something that we're commanded not to do. You'll never find that. Even in this letter, later in chapter 5, Paul is going to tell Timothy this in verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, speaking of elders in sin, he says, rebuke them in the presence of all. Well, Paul didn't forget what he wrote in verse 1, so we know that there's something else going on here. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, the elders themselves are commanded to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and, listen, also to rebuke those who contradict it. Later in Titus 2:15, he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. So we have to understand something here. As uncomfortable as the subject may be, correction in and of itself is not forbidden by Paul here. Actually, it's a type of correction. It's this strong correction. He doesn't want Timothy to berate his congregation. He doesn't want, as believers, I think my mic might have just dropped. If you'll just turn this one on. Thanks. There we go. So he doesn't want Timothy to berate his congregation. He doesn't want them to be abused verbally by their pastor and one another. He doesn't want them strongly rebuking each other. So he's saying here, Timothy, guard against this type of correction. Do it with grace and with gentleness. You've heard it said, we've all probably said it growing up, sticks and stones may break my bones, but what? Words will never hurt me. Right? I've been hit by a lot of sticks and stones in my life. I've got scars to show it. I can't remember exactly when or where, besides the scars, I don't know where I was when I got hit with that or this, but there are some things that people have said to me that I'll never forget. We know that that phrase is not true. We know that that's not true. And I think sometimes we say things like that in an effort to try to build fortitude, to say, you know what, don't let these things get in and take capture of your mind and your heart. But we have to understand that that phrase is not biblical. Proverbs would say quite the opposite. Let me give you a couple of Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 18. Solomon writes, "There's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Proverbs 15, 1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Proverbs 15, 4, "A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." Later in Proverbs 25, 15, it says, "A soft tongue will break a bone." Quite the opposite of our witty little poem, isn't it? A soft tongue can break a bone. We can say, there's power in our tongue. James 3 makes this clear. There's power in the words that we say. So Paul is telling Timothy here, guard against that. Don't be a tank running over your people. And church, don't be a tank running over each other. Burke nailed it. He said, "It's possible to abuse someone with fists. It's possible also to abuse them with words." It is. And so forbidden correction is what Paul is talking about here when he says, do not rebuke an older man. Forbidden correction is that berating, verbal destruction. He's saying here, don't handle correction, Timothy, as if you've got a sword in your hand, but handle it with scalpel-like precision. And so that now is where we turn in our text. He's told Timothy, here's how you don't correct. Now here's how you do it. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Again, that word encourage also casts a shadow over all of verse 1 and 2. That verb is actually functioning to say, this is how you correct everybody in the church. But then he goes into specifics. How do you handle each individual station in the church? But he turns here from this negative command and he gives him a positive one. He says, rather than being abusive in your correction, being too strong, being explosive and bombastic, Timothy, you're to encourage these people. Believer, when you are correcting another brother or sister in Christ, you don't come to them and say, you're a moron, you're an idiot, why can't you get it together? You've fallen and fallen and fallen. Get off your face, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Why? Because that's not gospel. Every one of us have fallen on our face over and over and over again. And the message of the gospel is this: Christ loves you. He can forgive you. There's grace for those who will repent and follow after him. John, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that is where we turn. And so he tells Timothy here, he's like, you're not to berate them. You're not to tear them down. You encourage them. So two questions emerge, and these are the two questions we'll spend the rest of our morning trying to find the right answer for. Number one, what does that encouragement look like? Or rather, what does it mean? And number two, what does it look like? What does it mean to encourage? And then what does it look like to encourage? That's where we'll spend the rest of our time answering those two questions this morning. Because if we get the answers to what does encouragement mean here, then we're going to go off the rails. And if we don't know what it looks like, then we don't know how to apply it in our own practice. So what does it mean? Well, the word there is encourage. I think we all know what that means, right? I used to work somewhere and we actually had, it was a Christian ministry and they had a bulletin board and they called it the encouragement board. Earlier in the summer, you could find your name pinned to that encouragement board and you'd open it up and it would say things like, I'm really thankful for how you are studying scripture. It's really serving us a challenge for me to stay faithful. By the end of the summer, when everybody was tired, it was, you smell weird, things like that, right? Well, we know which one of those is encouraging and which one of those is not. But that's not exactly what's going on with this word. The word encourage there is the Greek word parakaleo. It's used in numerous different ways throughout the New Testament. It's been defined as follows: to ask for earnestly, to beg, to plead, to invite, Yes, to encourage, and then lastly, to urge. So you see that this word has a pretty wide range of uses. This word captures a lot of what's going on when Paul says that. See, when we read this in English, we see encourage and we think, okay, that means make somebody feel good, right? Build them up. But sometimes you have to take something down before you can build something up. And that still falls within the range of that word encourage there. It's translated in various ways throughout your New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, I appeal, same word, parakaleo, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. You see Paul coming to the church saying, stop being divided over all these second and third order things. Be united together. Agree. 2 Corinthians 1:4 says, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort, parakaleo, those who are in any affliction. So we see that we have a strong sense of pleading with people, but we also have a strong sense of comfort. If you know 2 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about how he's received comfort from Christ. And so this comfort that he's received from Christ is meant to be given to others. That's the same word. 2 Corinthians 12:18, yet another way, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. How does Paul pray with this thorn in the flesh? He pleads with the Lord. He parakaleos with the Lord. It's the same word that shows up right here to encourage. So the word, having a wide range here, does not simply mean, Timothy, make everybody feel good. Build up their self-esteem. Don't hurt their feelings. That's not what this word means. Just as cough syrup is not delightful and enjoyable, or it shouldn't be. It's good for the body. So too is correction. So too is discipline. And he's saying, Timothy, don't neglect it. Don't do it. Don't do it with abusiveness in your heart. Don't do it with war in your blood. Do it with gentleness. Do it with humility. Do it with care. Do it with precision. Not the sword, but the scalpel. Will it be pleasant? No. Scripture says exactly that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So he says there, Timothy, don't correct this way, but do it this way. Encourage, plead with, comfort. There's a wide range there, but he's saying treat these people with care, with concern. Why? Because they are blood bought. It matters. He says, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him. Another interesting facet about that word encourage is this. What we ask still, what does it mean to encourage? It's in the present tense, which for some of you may be the most mind-numbing reality. You're thinking, what does that mean, that it's in the present tense? It means this. It is to be ongoing. It's not supposed to be a rare thing in the body, but this type of encouragement, this type of correction is to be normative in the body. We don't just ignore sin until it gets really big. We regularly address sin in our lives. But we do so in a way that builds up the body. Yes, we may have to say, this is wrong. But we're going to cut it that. Why? To show that we can fill this with truth. One reason why correction is often so painful in Christian fellowships is this. It's for the same reason that it's painful for many of us to go to the gym and work out, because we don't do it enough. You may be thinking, what? If somebody would call me out on my sin of laziness, then they wouldn't have to call me out on walking down the wrong path 3 months later. Does that make sense? If we would be quick to correct one another with gentleness and encourage one another, say, I'm pleading with you not to walk down this way because I see where it will lead, then it saves a lot of pain later. And Paul is saying this should be normative in your fellowship, this correction where you lovingly say, we shouldn't walk down that way. Let me ask you, why would you do that? Let me plead with you not to do that. I'll tell you what, I recently got a message from somebody in the congregation. I made a joke that didn't land very well in a prayer meeting one night. They misunderstood that I was joking. But you know what meant the world to me is they sent me a message the next day and said, let me plead with you not to make that decision because it doesn't honor the Lord. Can you tell me what that meant the world to me? Because that is 1 Timothy 5:1 in action. Lovingly pleading, saying, let me urge you not to make that decision. Then I had to apologize for making a bad joke. So here's the thing. We have to understand here. We can't ignore sin until it builds up. We address sin as we see it, but we do so with care, with concern, with scalpel-like precision. This is exactly what Scripture calls us to. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. When we go astray, we chase after each other. We pull each other back. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting, catch this, his opponents with gentleness. He corrects even his opponents with gentleness. Why? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth. If such courtesy, believers, is to be shown to the opponents of the Lord's servant, how much more so should it be shown to one another? Paul says to correct, but to do so with encouragement, to do so with pleading, to do so with hearts that are broken, to see our brothers and sisters running to things that will cause destruction. And we correct sin in each other. We don't do so with the sword thrust of Proverbs. We do so with scalpel-like precision. We don't cut to kill, we cut to cure. We don't aim to destroy our brother, to needlessly tear them down, but rather to destroy the sin which so easily corrupts us and destroys us. We want to see the sin fought, so care must be taken in correction, and that's exactly what he's calling Timothy to here. In those two words, it becomes very clear that he's saying, Timothy, don't overcorrect here. How prone are we to overcorrecting in our lives? How easy is it for us to say, I heard this, so I'm never going back to that place again. But what if we just heard something wrong? I heard a bad song on country radio. I tell you what, you're going to miss a lot of really great music, right? I heard this, and I'll never read that style of writing again. You can read one bad poem, but then don't write off all poetry. You'll write off all of Psalms. It's easy for us to overcorrect. So Paul, recognizing that tendency that we have to overcorrect, he tells Timothy, don't overcorrect here. Don't abusively correct people, but then don't fail to correct either. Don't fail to correct for fear that you'll mess up. We're people of grace. When we do, we extend grace to one another. No, we don't correct with sword thrusts. We do so with the scalpel. But on the other hand, we don't puff others up needlessly and say, you're just great. You're doing great. Everything's great. Sometimes we have to lovingly say, this isn't right. This isn't okay. We need that. Why? Why is this so necessary? Why would it not just be easier for us to let things go and just say, I have problems in my own life. Every one of you have problems in your own life. That's why we need each other. To shine that flashlight on the areas that we'd like to keep the doors closed to. To say, this doesn't line up with what Christ is trying to accomplish. Why is it so important? Because Christ died to destroy the sin that we so easily like to coddle in our lives. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John writes, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Why is it necessary that we not overcorrect into not correcting people? Because Jesus died so that we would be rid of the sin that we so easily tolerate and run to. Of which that we must admit, when it says in 1 John 3:8 that Christ died to destroy the works of the devil, every person in this room has to admit, if you're a Christian, you have to admit this, that you walked in those works. You walked in what Christ came to destroy. Ephesians 2:1, it says this, you were dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air. This is where we all once were. And the truth is, some of you may still be right there. But by the grace of God, you can respond to the gospel correction and say, you know what? There's someone who's died in my place. That's Jesus Christ. And to you, I plead with you. Take that correction and flee to Christ. Trust in his finished work. But for brothers and sisters, we have to understand that correction is a heavy work, but it's a necessary work. And it's not one that it's just just one person in the congregation called to. One another we are called to bear burdens and to point others to Jesus. One another we are called to restore to faithfulness. One another we are called to encourage brothers and sisters in the body. So what does it mean to encourage? It's not just to puff up. It's not just to build up. It's to plead with somebody, to encourage them to pursue Christ, to pursue faithfulness. Now we ask the last question, what does that look like? What does that look like in the body? How do we relate to one another in correction? We'll look back at your text. Verse 1 again, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Do you notice the family language there? Fathers, brothers, mothers, sisters. There's many illustrations throughout your Bible for the church. We have the body in 1 Corinthians. I love it because it's one of you may be an eye, one of you may be an arm or a leg. It's the body. Elsewhere we have in 1 Timothy, the pillar and support of the truth. It's like a real building. It also calls the church the household of God. Sometimes it uses that language in a picture of a household, but sometimes it uses that language in a picture of a family. I described to somebody once, they said, what does your church look like? And I said, our church looks about like family Christmas. And I think that's what it should look like. You got some grandparents, you got some parents, you might have a crazy uncle or two, and you got the kids' table, right? If you're asking, am I one of those? You get to assign your own role, right? But the truth is that's what the church should look like. We should look like a family. After all, as we've already read in Titus 2 this morning, are we not called to generationally be raising up that next generation? To be teaching them what it looks like to follow after Christ? That we're to look like family. And now that's what Paul is reminding Timothy of here. Timothy, in your correction of the church, you need to remember something. This is your family. So what does it look like to encourage your father, your brother, your mother, your sister? That's what we need to wrestle with and answer. But overall, what does it look like? It looks like family. It looks like relating to one another as blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ. He comes first to that of older men. Paul says that the older men in correction are to be treated as you would treat your father. Now, I understand this. Sometimes there needs to be correction there for how we treat our fathers, how we think of the role of our fathers. So what does Scripture say? How should the father be treated? What does Paul have in the back of his mind as he writes this? A father and mother are to be treated, you know, with honor, with dignity, with respect. We go back to Exodus in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that you may live, or that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. They're to be treated with honor. God says as much as well in Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 32, it says, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an older man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Young folks, do not thumb your nose at people with gray hair. Treat them with respect and dignity and honor. They've learned things that you haven't. They may not know how to work your iPhone, but they can do the math that you can't do. They've learned things that you haven't learned. They've worked a job. They've done things that we need them to teach us how to do. And he tells Timothy, you remember when you go to correct an older man in the congregation, he's been around the block longer than you have, Timothy. So treat him with respect. Treat him with honor. Is he saying here, Timothy, older men don't need correction? No. Any older man who is walking with the Lord and pleading for wisdom knows, I too need correction in my life. I too need the grace of somebody saying this was wrong. And he's saying, Timothy, when you do that, when you have to address it, do it with respect and with honor, like you were sitting across a table from your own family member. How then do we relate to the younger men? Again, as family. Younger men as brothers. Notice here, Paul doesn't tell Timothy to do whatever Timothy would do with somebody who's younger than him. You're new here. You're younger. right? You're just the people that, you're just a nuisance. No, he doesn't tell Timothy that. He tells him to relate to them as he would his own brother. So then we have to understand something here. I got to come down on the young people. Now I get to come down on the older people. Older folks, young people are not a nuisance in the church. They're not. And if you think of them as such, you're walking in sin. Just as much as they and I need you, you need them. We need the brothers. We need the little people at the table. Because if we don't have the kids' table at family Christmas, we ain't going to have family Christmas much longer. We need that. We need that. So Paul tells Timothy here, when you correct those younger brothers in the Lord, you relate to them as your brother, as family, not as second-rate kingdom citizens. None of those exist. When we talk about the body, there is no hierarchy except for one, and that's the head, and that's Christ. So after the head, everything else is necessary and needed. And so he says to Timothy here, you treat them as you would family. You treat them as you would a younger brother. They're not inferior, so we communicate with love, with concern, but sometimes we have to say, hey, I can communicate a little bit more, I guess, frankly, with a younger brother. I can say, hey, you're going to regret this. You'll feel like an idiot if you do that. I'm not going to say that to somebody who's the age of my father, right? That's not how we talk to people. We show care. We show concern. Why? Again, because they're family bought by the blood of our Savior. Again, this doesn't mean that sin goes unaddressed, but it goes addressed with Christ-like care. Now Paul turns to how we relate to older women in the congregation, and he says in verse 2, older women as mothers. Older women as mothers. We've already seen how it is that mothers are to be treated in Exodus 20. You know as well, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then we apply that over and we say, okay, Scripture treats the women with honor, with dignity. But there's something else at play here when he says to treat the older women as mothers. Paul specifically is writing this letter to Timothy, yes, and the letter will be read to the whole church, but Timothy was a young man who, likely, we learned from 2 Timothy, was led to the Lord by whom? His mom and his grandma. And anybody who has got a close relationship with their mom, I can't look at Pastor Kyle because he's going to start crying if I do, they're protective over their mom. They honor their mom. They say, I'm thankful for my mom. And he looks at Timothy here and he's saying, Timothy, those older ladies in your church, you treat them just like that, with concern, with care, with love, with respect. She's to be honored and protected. Denny Burke said it like this. There may be an added dynamic that Paul wishes to accent. A man has a kind of built-in protectiveness when it comes to his own mother. Perhaps Paul is appealing to this sensibility as well and calling Timothy to have a sense of protectiveness for the elder women of the congregation. Still, the context here is that of correction. So he's saying, Timothy, when you correct older women, you don't do so bludgeoning them over the head with your knowledge and say, you should know better than this. You've been around long enough. No, he says, you talk to them like you would your mom, with care, with respect, with love and concern. Why? Because they're family. This seems to be a common theme that comes out. How do we treat one another in correction? Like family. We're all growing up together. And then we turn to the last audience that Paul will address, and that is younger women. How do we relate there? What does it look like? Younger women as sisters in all purity. They're to be treated as sisters. So what does that mean? Just as you would a brother, but different. I wrestle with my son, and I might swing a little harder when we play kick and play punch. I wrestle with my daughters and they win, right? We're a little bit more gentle. We're a little bit more loving. This is how he tells Timothy, you relate to these young women in the church as your sisters. But he adds one more relational guideline there. He says, as sisters in all purity. The way the language works here is that does not cast a shadow over the whole text. It casts a shadow over just his relationship with the young women. First Timothy is a younger man and pastor here, and Paul's saying, yes, in your treatment of these women as sisters, you do so, and you are to be above reproach. You're to do so in purity. You don't look at every woman as a potential suitor. You don't look at them as a potential conquest. You don't look at them as somebody that you're there to be the shining knight in armor there. You don't look at them and say, I'm going to be their hero. No, you look at them and say, this is my sister, and Jesus is the hero. He can't neglect the care of these women. I read a story this past week. One commentator said, I was teaching a seminary class, and a young woman walked into the class and said, good morning, to one of the young men. And all the young man responded with was, I'm married. What a moron, right? He probably wasn't even that good looking in the first place. Young men, not every young woman wants to date you, but you look out for her as you would your sister. When you see her walking in sin, you say, hey, this is not going to work out well for you. Let me point you to a better way. Young women, this is how you relate to your brothers, as brothers. So Paul says to Timothy here, guard against this. Don't neglect their care, but also be on guard. So this is where he's saying, Timothy, walk with wisdom in your relationship with people in your congregation. Look out for what's above reproach, not just for you, but also for your sisters. Don't put them in situations where the watching world is going to be like, oh, that pastor spends a lot of time with young women by himself. That's dumb. You're not looking out for their testimony as well as your own. So he tells Timothy, be on guard against this. The term for purity that he uses here, it covers a pretty wide range as well. It says this, it not only chastity in matters of sex, but also the innocence and integrity of the heart. The word refers to the purity of both act and thought. So he's saying, Timothy, when you relate to the younger women in your congregation, you look at them as you would your sisters in purity. But I tell you what, young men, that'll really help you start to fight lust in your heart. Think about the church family, how God has commanded you to. And you're not going to be looking at every person as somebody to tear apart in your mind. You look at them as, this is my family member to build up, to love. The whole context of these two verses is correction. Next week, we get to talk about widows and what that looks like and how we take care of one another in the family and how that has bearing on all of us as a congregation. But this week, we talk about correction. So how do we handle correction? We don't handle it with a sword, but with a scalpel. We don't handle it by berating people and tearing them down. We handle it by pointing them to Christ, by pleading with them to turn from that which has caused them to turn from him and to turn back to him. And how do we relate to one another in the process? As family. With respect, with dignity, with honor, with love, with care, with concern. And why does it matter? Because, believer, we're bought by the blood of Christ. Not with silver and gold, things that'll be rusted and destroyed. We're bought by something that is eternal, that is good. We're family. We relate as family. We care for one another as family, and we correct one another as family. But we're not just any family. We're adopted into the family of God. And when we correct each other as God has called us to, it makes our Father look glorious and good. May we be about that work. Let's pray. Father, make us faithful. Lord, I don't like cough medicine and I don't like correction, Lord, but I know that at times I need both. Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters and myself would be faithful, Lord, not to neglect correction and not to, Lord, build up walls and make ourselves uncorrectable, Lord, but that we would correct with love, with dignity, Lord, with encouragement. We would turn our eyes to Christ, and that as we do so, Lord, it would speak of your greatness. That the way we love one another as a family, Lord, that would show your glory to a world that is dying to see something great. Lord, we love you. We thank you for loving us. Make us faithful. It's in Christ's name. Amen.